Heavenly Father, we are reminded, Lord, that there is no darkness to you. That in the times when we feel most lonely, when the times where we feel that we are in the dark, we know with full assurance that you are there because you have called us to be united to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, God and man, to live a perfect life for us, to redeem us. Lord, we pray that those who are here and are hurting this morning, that they will feel your comfort as they have never felt it before. That they will experience the power of your Spirit to lift us up upon eagle's wings. Lord, we pray for your gospel, that it will reach throughout the land, that it will change this land, that it will call us to repentance. We pray, Lord, for the gospel that is being presented through the many pulpits around the world, that your Spirit will work in the lives of your people, that you will change hearts, and that your glory will cover the whole earth. Lord, we pray for your missionaries, that you will protect them, that you will be with them. We pray for those who are arrested and in jail, that you will give them comfort. When they might feel as if they're in the dark, we pray, as the psalmist reminds us, that they will know that you are there with them. Lord, this morning, feed us from your word. Give us the bread of life so that we might go forth strengthened this week. Lord, ignite a flame in our souls that we might seek and desire to serve you in a way that we have never served you before, that we might honor you. Show us your glory this morning, God. Restore the relationships that are hurting in this room. Lord, be with us. May we grow in our union with you. Comfort your people as you have promised to do, and remind us of that great living hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Be with us this morning and bless us. We pray these things in the name of the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ, our King and our Savior. And all God's people said, Amen. Sermon this morning, sermon text will come from Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, the last chapter in the book of Amos. Again, it's on page 893 in the Red Bibles, if you have one of those. Right after Joel and right before Obadiah. Flipping through the minor prophets there. Amos chapter 9, we'll look at the whole chapter. If you recall, as a brief reminder, last week we looked at a few visions that had come to Amos, and he's coming near the end of his prophecy. We saw four visions that he gave us. The first two were a warning to Israel, and God said, he changed his mind. He decided not to bring punishment, but still they didn't repent. And so then he gave two more visions, and those two visions then sort of sealed the deal, if you will. And now we come to Amos chapter 9, and we read of the last vision. The last vision of five. Hear now God's word to us. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left, I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away. None will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Mount Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord Almighty, who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn, the whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. Are not you, Israelites, the same to me as the Cushites? Declares the Lord. Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt? The Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword, all those who say, disaster will not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord, your God. This is God's word to us. One of the themes that I've kind of tried to bring up to this point is that idea of loneliness, what it feels like to be alone. Can you think of a time, perhaps, when you've felt alone? Felt lonelier than any other time, like there's no one there for you, no one behind you to lift you up or to be there for you when you're in a pit of depression. What does it feel like? What does loneliness feel like? Or better yet, could you think of a time maybe when you felt lonely, even though you're in the midst of tons of people? You've been in a crowd and yet you still feel alone, like there's nobody there for you. What does loneliness feel like? One writer that I was reading an article of earlier in this month, said that loneliness feels to her like hunger. It feels like she's hungry and that she can't gain something to eat. She can't find anything to eat. And she goes on talking about loneliness, saying there's something funny that happens to people when they dive into loneliness. When they become lonely, the lonelier they get, the less able they become of navigating social currents. Loneliness has this ability of kind of building a fuzz around us, or like a mold of sorts, a protective barrier to keep us away from other people. It's funny how it kind of works circularly. The lonelier we get, the lonelier we become, and we kind of go down into this spiral of loneliness. It's this hypervigilance, if you will, from social threat. We don't want to be hurt by other people, so then we protect ourselves even more and we become even more lonely. And then we go deeper and deeper and down into this vicious cycle. And medical research shows that loneliness then leads to sleepless nights. It leads to high blood pressure. It leads to acceleration of aging. All of these things. So loneliness has a significant effect on us as humans. And I want to ask the question this morning, why? What is it about loneliness in our lives? I was mentioning to some people this week, I was working for the Army all week. I was doing a trauma event management course down there at Fitzsimmons Hospital. And we had a break, and there were about 15 people in the room at the time, 10-minute break. And I had a German test this Friday, so I was studying my flashcards for German. And I look around the room, and nobody's talking. And I think to myself, I wonder why no one's talking. So I look up, and at this table you had a fellow on his iPhone, one on his iPad, one on his computer, one on his Droid. The same at the other table. All these tables, everybody was connected, right? But they were disconnected. Nobody was paying attention to one another. And I was just asking myself the question, I wonder, you know, how loneliness can take root in a society and how sometimes we continue to feed into that loneliness. This whole picture of loneliness, it sort of reminds me of Israel. What we've seen in the 8th century, not the iPhone stuff. I'm not saying that if you use an iPhone, you're evil Israel. But the idea of loneliness and the whole picture of how it works, how we go into this emotion of loneliness, and then we protect ourselves and go down deeper and deeper into it. It happened in Israel, right, in the 8th century. Amos comes to them, and Amos says, you need to return to God, Israel. It's important, it's vital that you return to God. And they didn't listen. Instead, what happens is they're hardened and they build this barrier to protect them even more from their relationship with God. And they continue to build this barrier up. And in their instance, this barrier is sin. You see, they thought they had it all together. They thought they were fine. But in reality, that relationship between them and God, it was breaking. It was breaking apart and they were breaking apart. And God was warning them of this fact. So last week we saw four visions, right? It was four visions of the demise of Israel. And this has really been the message of Amos from the beginning. He's come up, right? It was this small little shepherd guy from Tekoa we read at the very beginning. Someone we'd never heard of before, but God calls this shepherd from Tekoa. And he says, Amos, I have a mission for you. I have a message that you will take up to Israel, up to northern Israel. And I'm sure Amos says, Israel? God, I'm just a sheep herder. I just get figs in the summertime. That's what I do. You really want me to go up and talk to the city folk in Israel, to the big city in Israel, and tell them this message? But he listened. And he got in his car and he went up to Israel and he said, I have a message for you. God is coming in judgment of all the sinful nations. And then he went around and said, he's coming in judgment of this nation and this nation and this nation all around Israel. And Israel probably said, yes, you're right. He's going to judge all those sinful nations that are not chosen of God. And then he points his finger at Israel and he says, and you too, Israel. You were special because you were called out by God to be a covenant people of him. But then you didn't act like it. You're acting just like all these other nations. And so he says, judgment is coming upon you. You reject justice and mercy. You abuse the poor. You abuse one another. And so, Israel, in chapter 5, the day of the Lord is coming, and it will not be a day of joy for you. Your worship of and like celebrities will be destroyed. You've been mixed in with the nations, and so I'll send you, I'll scatter you into the nations. I'll exile you from your land, and you will no longer follow after your covenant Lord. See, the problem was that Israel took the covenant upon themselves all the way back in Exodus. Moses said, here is the covenant, and Israel said, all that the Lord has said we will do. And if they followed that covenant, they'd remain in the land. But they disobeyed. And they've been warned time and again that they'd be exiled, and now it's come to them. God's warned them time and again through Amos, through drought and through famine, but still they did not return. They wanted nothing to do with God. They wanted nothing to do with righteousness. They wanted nothing to do with justice. They just wanted the blessings. That's all they wanted. And this is it then. Amos says, I have one more vision for you, Israel. This is it. I've pled with you. I've cried over you. I've wept on the stairs of this false temple over you. I've tried. And it all comes down to this. And he says in chapter 9, I saw the Lord standing above the altar. Once again for Israel, for Amos, this is a theme that constantly comes up. It comes down to the issue of worship. God finds himself once again standing above the altar. And I'm pretty certain this is referring to the altar of Bethel, the false temple that he's been criticizing time and time again. It goes back to that principle that we talked about earlier, I think chapter 6. You are what you worship, or you become, you emulate what you worship. And so God looks down upon the altar. This kind of symbol of syncretism where Israel said, I don't really want anything to do with God. I'll worship like the nations around me worship. And he gives his final command. We've already seen God's sadness over Israel. We've already seen that he doesn't want to punish Israel. He says, please come back. Please repent. We've seen his hesitance. We've seen his willingness to change. We've seen his mercy. But Israel wants nothing to do with God. They want to do their own thing. And so he gives the final command, strike the capital so that the thresholds shake. He calls for a complete destruction of Israel. Send them off into exile. And their misguided religion, starting at the temple, the altar, their misguided religion of this kingdom, that will be their demise. That will destroy them. There's no escape. What we notice, I think, is you have this picture of entrapment. They're trapped. They can't get away from the Lord. But I think if we bring it back to the issue of worship, as Amos has constantly done, it's sort of like they've entrapped themselves, if you will. They've entrapped themselves into this idea of the worship of Baal and the gods around them. And this is kind of what false religion has the ability to do. It has a tendency of doing this to us, giving us a sense of false security. You see, if we tell you that if you just do X, Y, and Z, then you can earn your salvation, And you feel secure. I can do these little tiny things and I can earn my salvation, all the while ignoring the massive load of sins that you're bringing with you and the desperate need for grace and the desperate need for a Savior. And so they trap themselves into this idea that everything is okay. But Amos reminds us that God is everywhere. And when he comes in judgment, he comes to destroy all sin and all unrighteousness. They try their hardest to get away. They dig to Sheol, the place of death. He's not, and God is there. They climb to heaven, and God is there. They hide at the top of Mount Carmel, a heavily wooded area at the top region of Israel, the last place you can go before you leave the land of Israel. But God is there, and he finds them. Amos says, when God's judgment comes upon you, Israel, there's no hiding. You can't fight your way out of this like you've done for so long. You can't buy your way out of this. You can't use the money and the wealth you've accumulated. You can't use your army. You can't use any of that stuff. You need grace and you need repentance. And without that, God's judgment will find you. That's Amos's message. It's tough to swallow sometimes, but that's the message of the Bible. And then after this recognition that there is no hiding, that God will find the guilty, Amos gives us a small, what's called a titulary. It's this piece of literature that comes after a covenant curse. So a covenant lord will say something like, you have broken the promises, you've broken the covenant, and now the covenant curses will come upon you, and now I need to tell you who I am to exact these things. And it reminds us who the king is. And how much power and what power he has to exact these punishments. So Amos says, everything the Lord touches will melt. He controls the oceans. He builds chambers in the heavens. He turns the sea into rain. The Lord is his name. There is no escaping the judgment. And he says, this is the God, the same God that melts the earth when he touches it. This is the God that so graciously pulled you out of slavery in Egypt when you had no worth. This is the God that gave you a land and blessed you for no other reason but that he was merciful. This was the God that out of his great love and kindness called you to be his covenant people. And yet you said, forget it, I'll take the blessings. But I don't really want to act like a person of God. I don't really want to worship you. Give me what you got, but I'm going to go worship the gods that the other nations have. He gave them a covenant, and he said, if you keep it, you stay in this land. But if you disobey, you get the boot, and you'll no longer be under my covenant protection. Sometimes judgment looks so hard to us, and I think that's why the minor prophets are so difficult to slog through sometimes, because they're so... such a bad mood all the time, we think, right? They're so mean. But this is the reality of mercy, actually. You can't have mercy without judgment. God is a just God, and that's why he is merciful. God has to punish sinfulness because he is all holy and all righteous, and he can't be in the presence with sinfulness. This is the reality of who God is. And he's given Israel opportunity after opportunity to repent. He's called them time and again, repent, return. But as verse 7 reminds us, are you not like the Ethiopians to me, O people of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from the land of Egypt? In other words, did I not save you from among all the nations from the world? Save you when you were not worthy of salvation? Did I not enter into covenant with you based on nothing that you had done, but based entirely on my grace and loving kindness? And yet you're acting just like the other nations. You don't find that election. You don't see that call as a reason to act differently. You see it as a justification to act the same way and act in the same sins. And your status of people of God came with responsibility. You remember Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 26. After God lays out the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, he lays it out and he says, in 4:26 of Deuteronomy, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to occupy. You will not live long on it, but you will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples. Only a few of you will be left standing among the nations where the Lord will lead you." And Amos says that time has come. In verse 8, "The eyes of the Lord are on that sinful kingdom. I will destroy it." Everything in Amos has been leading up to this point. He's been pleading with them for repentance, but time and again, the warnings have gone on deaf ears. He's called them to repentance to no avail. They didn't want to listen to him. And now he says, "I will destroy it from the face of the earth." But then he says something. He changes a little bit. He says, "I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob." You see, in Deuteronomy, he said he'd destroy them all, right? And then he says, "Only a few of you will be left among the nations." Even in the midst of God's judgment, even when they deserved his complete punishment, he's still a God of grace. He's still a God of mercy. He says, "I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob." He still has something in store. They're deserving of complete destruction, complete exile, but God won't do it. He will show grace to them once again. But he will shake the house of Israel. Shake them like someone harvesting shakes it to get all the junk out and keep the good stuff. Keep the remnant, the last remaining bit of Israel that still trusts in the Lord by faith. But make no mistake, in verse 10, all of the sinners of my people will be destroyed. The ones who come and boast and say, "Evil will not overtake us." I want you to imagine this picture for a moment. A fella sitting in his house, sitting on his lazy boy's easy chair. He's watching television, flipping the channels, and he has a nice cold beverage there and picks up the beverage and sweating. It's a hot, humid day. He leaves a ring of water on the table, so he says to himself, "I need to go get a coaster, right? I don't want to ruin the table." So he gets up and he goes out to go get the coaster. And as he's walking out, he hears his TV start to beep. It goes, beep, beep. "We interrupt this message to tell you that if you live in this neighborhood, you need to get down to your basement right now because a tornado is coming. And it's guaranteed to sweep through this whole neighborhood." And he gets his coaster and he comes back and he sits down and he says, "Boy, that was annoying." And he changes the channel. But every channel is doing the same thing. And he sits there and he says, "This is really obnoxious." So he opens a DVD player and puts a DVD and closes it and starts watching a movie. He says, "There, that's better." What do you think of this fella? Probably not the brightest guy, right? Probably not the brightest guy. He'd rather sit down and watch a DVD and be comfortable and have his beverage rather than deal with this interruption. The interruption I'd rather ignore. The warning I'd rather ignore. But what's he doing? If we take seriously the warning that's given to him on the television, we say he's delaying the inevitable. He's ignoring the inevitable. See, for years and years, anthropologists and historians that have gone throughout the world have said the vast majority of people in the world say they believe in God. Even those who don't worship or do anything like that, most people in the world believe in God. John Calvin says, this is proof of what he called it a sensus divinitatis, a sense of the divine. There's a sense of the divine inside all of us that draws us to worship God. It draws us to Him. It's present in all of us. But so often we ignore it, right? We push it back. Say it's why we fear death universally. Say it's why we have standards of justice and righteousness. It's why even those who don't say they believe pray in difficult times. Because we know God is there. We know He's there, and the questions keep coming up in the back of our minds so often. It's like that beeping on the television. It comes up and says, "Here's a warning," and so we change the channel, but it's still there and it's still questioning. So what do? Sin continues to push that down. A philosopher by the name of Alvin Plantinga took this idea of Calvin's sense of the divine and shaped it a little bit and said, what happens in some people is they overload it so much with sin that it becomes muffled and they can't hear it anymore. and they ignore it. They kind of put that DVD in and close the drawer. There, that's better. Now I don't have to deal with the warning that's going on my television. You see, we know God is there. He digs at our heart. And yet so often we choose to ignore those thoughts. When the questions come, we turn the channel. Because we're comfortable. We like things the way they are. We don't want someone to tell us that we have to become uncomfortable, that we have to follow the Lord and call someone else king and do what he says. We don't like the idea of reaching out to those who no one else loves, because that's uncomfortable. And so we change the channel. But God tells us that it's only in covenant relationship with him where we find salvation. It's only there where we find fullness and fulfillment. It's only there where our loneliness is swept away. It's only as we find him in faith and follow him. But let's look at it from another angle. What about the rest of this man's house? They, maybe friends perhaps or family, they hear the beeping on television and they say, well, let's go. And they get down into the basement and they go down into the basement and they close the shutters and they're waiting for the tornado, and the tornado doesn't come, and they're waiting, and they hear the rattling of the wind, but it's not there yet, and they say, you know, Jim's still up there watching the movie. He's having a good time up there. Let's just go check it out really quickly. So they go upstairs, and they stay there for 5 minutes. Then they come back downstairs, but we better pay attention to the warning. Then they go back upstairs, and they'll say, yeah, just 10 more minutes. And before they know it, they're sitting there watching the whole movie, forgetting about that warning that they had before. Forgetting that they were down there for safety. This was Israel's problem, right? They fell victim to an unjustified comfort. They kept dabbling in the world. They kept dabbling in that area of worship. Well, let's just worship Baal for a little while. Just for a little while. We'll mix it with the worship of God. Mix it. It'll be okay. And then before they knew it, they were worshiping Baal exclusively. They were dabbling in the world until they reached a point where they didn't realize it, but they had changed so much that they were no longer even seen as the covenant people of God. And it was sin that created their comfort. It fooled them into thinking that it was all okay. You see, God is calling us. He's calling you to find your fulfillment in his covenant, not in the world. This doesn't mean detach, right? It doesn't mean build a bubble and never be in the world and never interact and never evangelize. But it means it asks the question, where do you find your fulfillment? Where do you find your identity? Is it in Christ and his covenant? Or is it in the world? It's a call to be a faithful follower of Jesus in everything you do. To have him as central, as priority. It's a call to action, to live out your faith, to live it out. See, laziness leads us to find our comfort in other things and to ignore God. But then something happens in Amos, right? All of a sudden, Amos changes. He flips. He almost flips the coin entirely. Suddenly, on that day, I will raise up the throne of David that is fallen, and I will repair its breaches, or the house of David. Amos says, in that day. What day is he talking about? Well, I think he's referring back to the day of the Lord that he introduced in chapter 5. If you didn't get a chance to hear that sermon, I'd encourage you to go back. It's entitled Easter, the Lord's Day and the Day of the Lord, about Amos chapter 5 and how he introduces this concept. And he says, on that day, I will raise up the house of David. He will bring restoration. He will show that he is still the gracious God of Israel. He still loves his people and he will not leave his chosen. But something is different here. It's different than anything we've heard. Well, not entirely different. We've heard it, but different than anything Israel's paid attention to. It says, they will possess the remnant of Edom. Edom. The Gentiles. And all nations called by my name. The restoration includes the Gentiles. those who are presently outside of the covenant. Something is significantly different. He tells them once again, he will bring grace. And then at the end of verse 12, he gives them the reference of how this will happen. It is the Lord that does this. God will act alone. God will work alone. Out of grace, out of complete, undeserved grace, he will restore Israel. He will call them again to him. And in verse 13, he will reverse the curses that he placed upon him. The Lord will act on the behalf of the remnant, those who have faith in God. Plowing shall overtake reaping, and the treading of grapes will overtake the sowing. It's a picture of blessing. The mountains, which were formerly seen as melting and destroyed, will not be destroyed, but will drip sweet wine and will restore the fortunes of my people. I will rebuild ruined cities, and they will inhabit them. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall never again be plucked up out of the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. And that's it. That's the end of Amos. And then they wait, and Israel goes, and they go into exile. Sure enough, what Amos said happened. They go into exile, and they're scattered, and so much of northern Israel is scattered into the winds. They're called the lost tribes. No one knows where they're at. But some of them come back, and Ezra and Nehemiah, they return to Israel, but they build this kind of shabby temple. It's not really the same in glory. It's not anything like what Amos just said here. And they wait. And they wait. And they wait. 400 years goes by. Until one day, they read the accounts of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. God did restore the throne of David, and that restoration was called Emmanuel, God with us. He acted entirely alone, and he came down and stooped so low that God became a man for us and for our salvation. He came and he lived a perfect life. He fulfilled that covenant that Israel couldn't do. And then he died on the cross to give us his righteousness. He ascended into heaven, gave the power of the Holy Spirit to the church, and the church grew and grew in Acts. And then all of a sudden, Gentiles start coming into the church, and they say, we've got a problem. How do we deal with this problem of Gentiles coming into the church? And then in Acts chapter 15, all of the leaders get together and say, how are we going to deal with this problem of Gentiles in the church? They don't follow the law of Moses. What are we going to do? It's necessary for them to keep the law of Moses, isn't it? That's why we were punished before. This was Amos' message all along, right? Keep the law of Moses and remain in the land, or be covenant breakers and be kicked out of the land. And they debate back and forth, and they go, they don't know what to do. And finally a break comes in the conversation. And James, the Apostle James, stands up. And he says, my brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first looked favorably upon the Gentiles to take from among them a people for his name. This agrees with the words of the prophets, as it is written. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen from its ruins. I will rebuild it. And I will set it up so that all other peoples may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles over whom my name has been called. Thus says the Lord, who has been making these things known from long ago. And that settled the matter. Amos spoke again in chapter 9 through Acts chapter 15. That settled it. Because the covenant had been fulfilled by Christ. Because Christ gave them righteousness, and they were seen as pure or clean or holy as they were draped in the garment of Christ's perfection. But wait, we said. I thought Amos said that God was going to restore them to the land. I thought he was going to put them in these massive cities and everything was going to be wonderful. I mean, they're still under the realm of Rome. Rome was still oppressing them, and actually they're under persecution. How in the world can James say that Amos's prophecy has been fulfilled? Well, we remember then, as the writer of Hebrews does, that when Abraham saw the land that was promised, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 says he didn't look to that land. He didn't look to that physical land. He looked forward beyond that land to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. You see, he saw that land that Israel inhabited as a type or a picture of God's kingdom that was pointing forward to a heavenly city. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, all of those people in the Old Testament, they died in faith without having received the promises. But in verse 15, if they had been thinking of the land that they had left behind, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is written, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. See, God said he would restore them to the land. And the writer of Hebrews says that the land that they were looking forward to in faith was not a physical land. They were looking forward to a heavenly kingdom. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Indeed, he has prepared a city for them. It's on this truth that Paul, writing to the church of Philippi, writing to the Philippians, a Gentile church, in chapter 3, verse 20, says, "Our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and it's from there we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humiliation that it may be conformed to the body of His glory." Amos's message is exactly that. That this God, this redeeming God, this loving God, this God who demands perfectness and righteousness and holiness, came down so low, lived a perfect life, and gave you that righteousness so that He could secure a land for you. So that he could make you a covenant people under the restored King David, Jesus Christ, and make you a covenant fulfiller through his righteousness. And he called you out of the world around you, and he called you into a kingdom. But we still wait. We still wait for that time of renewal, of transformation of this world into glory. We're in that in-between time, where we've already received the righteousness and the holiness, but we wait for its perfection. And so Paul asks you a question in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. The same question Amos was asking Israel all along. Do you live like your citizenship is in heaven? That's the question Amos has been asking. You are the covenant people of God. Do you live like it? Or do you live like the nations around you? And Paul says in Philippians 3, you have a citizenship in heaven. Do you live like it? Or do you live like your citizenship is here? Like you belong worshiping what the world worships? Amos's message is one for history. It doesn't close here at chapter 9, verse 15, and then we let it collect dust. It continues on, asking you the same question that he was asking Israel. Do you live like our citizenship is in heaven? Is that what frames your life? Is that what structures your time, your priorities, your commitments, everything you do? How can we better structure our lives to reflect that citizenship? And that's the question we're left with at the end of Amos. See, loneliness, return to that for a moment. It's kind of an epidemic, I think, in our society. Suicide rates are very, very high, especially in the army. I know that. We deal with that all the time. High suicide rates, loneliness that's all around us. See, we're all connected in sort, but we're all disconnected. As I mentioned, loneliness has this ability to build like a fuzz around us, a mold, if you will, a protective barrier. What is loneliness? What does it mean to be lonely? It seems to many that loneliness is something that's kind of designed in us to provoke the restoration of social bonds. It's like a pain that alerts us that we are organisms that are made for relationships. We can't go on like this. We're social beings. Isolation is unsafe for us. We need to be in the presence of other people. For anyone who's been alone for a long time, loneliness also has, I think, some powerful and positive elements as well. It gives us kind of a depth of vision. It helps us to reappreciate the beauty of relationships. So why this natural and physiological response to loneliness? Why do we sleep restlessly when we're lonely? Why does our blood pressure go up when we're lonely? Because we're made for relationships. That's why we're made. This has been the whole message of Amos up to this point. You are made for relationships, and your relationship with God will structure all of your other relationships. That's the first relationship we have, and then it will bleed out into every other relationship. The reason why Israel says you neglect justice, you ignore the poor, you forget them, and you abuse the poor, because your worship is misdirected. Because you have abandoned the relationship with God. The right relationship with God should result in a right relationship with people. It should result in love and compassion and grace to other people. And sometimes it's slow going, that process of sanctification, but it starts there. We first have a relationship with Christ, and then we are brought into His covenant community, and together we follow Him. The end of Israel is a reminder that you can't go this alone. You need God, and He is there for you when you need Him. You see, they had separated from God. They built that protective barrier of sin. And what did God do? He retracted, right? He left them to their sinfulness, and through it, He destroyed them. But He always leaves with a message of hope. And that message of hope is, I will not leave you alone. I won't leave you alone. I'll come back. I, on my own prerogative, all by myself, I will restore the throne of David. I will bring a Savior. I will do this. The pain of loneliness is a reminder that we need God. We need salvation that is only offered through Christ. We need His forgiveness, and we need salvation that He offers. And that is where we find fulfillment. Maybe you feel lonely. A lot of people feel lonely all of the time. Or you felt lonely in the past. We fix that by starting with our relationship with God. That's where we find comfort. We call out to Christ in faith because He's always there. And then He brings you into this covenant family. This family who is there to build you up, to be beside you, to grow in Him. See, the church is here for the lonely, for the downtrodden, which means we need to reach out to the lonely and the downtrodden. We need to befriend them. We need to carve away that fuzz that is protecting them, they think, from the world around. And we need to show them the love of Christ, just as Jesus did time and again. So Amos leaves us with his final words. I plant them upon their land, and they shall never again be plucked out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. And He did just that. Jesus Christ, all on His own, with no help from any of us, fulfilled the covenant, placed us in that heavenly land of which we are a part of today, gathered us together. But the warning remains, or the question rather remains. He has now called you into covenant relationship with Him. He has called you to be the people of God. Are you living like it? And so, without a goodbye, Amos packs up his stuff, throws it in the back of his pickup truck, and he drives off back to Tekoa, south of Bethlehem. And as Israel stands and they watch this mean prophet, they think, drive off, back down south to Tekoa. They watch the dust go up from his wheels into the blue sky. They say, good riddance. Let's get back to our business of worshiping Baal and doing what we've always done. And as Amos pulls into the driveway of his home in Tekoa, and he goes out to the field to see the sheep that he's left behind for so long and to tend to the figs that are overgrown, I'm sure he asks himself the question, did they listen? I hope they listened to me. I hope they heard what I had to say. And even right now, the question can be asked to us. Did you listen? I hope you heard what Amos had to say to us in 9 chapters. That it all starts with our relationship with God. And we have to ask ourselves the question, who do we worship? The simple shepherd that God brought to us, used by God to bring us a message. Did we listen to this message of warning, but of hope? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, for the blessing of grace that you have given to us. We're thankful, Father, that you called us out of sin and you have given us the promise of a living hope, a hope that is here today but extends far into the future. Father, we are thankful that you acted on our behalf because we couldn't do it. Lord, we're thankful that you sanctify us day in and day out. We are thankful that we are seen as righteous in your sight because of what you did. We are thankful that you are here to comfort us in the pit of despair and in the depth of loneliness. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to follow you like Israel did not. We pray, Lord, that you will remind us that we are here for one reason, and that's to worship you and to find our fulfillment in you, to glorify you and enjoy you forever. Lord, may we feel your presence this morning. Give us rest in you. May we find our rest in you and faith, strengthen our faith. May we go forth in this week and our lives remembering your prophet Amos, remembering the words that he gave to us, remembering the call that we must strengthen that relationship with Christ and with one another. May we honor you today. Bless us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen and exalted King. Amen.